Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can come together at this time in the service to seek Thy face, that You would speak to us from this Thy Word. Lord, we confess there is no problem with the book, but there is a problem with our hearts. How often we're so clouded by other things that our minds can't see clearly what You have said. How often, Lord, we come to this spiritual book, and in the deadness of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts, we read but do not understand. Lord, come by Thy Spirit and quicken us. Give us understanding. Draw us out after Christ, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a number of years ago that I heard a story that took place on a mission field. Missionaries had been gathered together, and they were put in a building awaiting their execution. Those who were to take their lives never came. They did approach near the building, but never came in the building. Later, they were able to talk to one of those who were going to kill them and ask why they never entered the building. And they were told that when they approached the building, they saw men dressed in white around the building and turned around and went the other way. The Bible speaks about angels as being those who are ministering spirits sent out to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. That's Hebrews 1 and verse 14. We also note that not only are angels ministering spirits for God's people, but there are also a group of angels that follow another master, that is Satan. And the Scripture speaks about hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. There are those angelic hosts, as it were, that follow after the devil, and God has prepared hell for them. You find that in Matthew chapter 25. And verse 41. Here before us in the parable, we find another grouping of angels, perhaps a subset of the first group. Here is a group that gather together the wicked out of God's kingdom. They bind them. They cast them into hell. This idea of gathering together is indeed the major theme of this parable that we're going to study this morning. Seven times, both in the giving of the parable and then again in the interpretation, seven times we have this word together mentioned in our authorized version. Gathering together. A great king who has his own kingdom, who rules and reigns over that kingdom, will one day give the statement that they're to be gathered together, some out of that kingdom, they'll go one direction, and some out of that kingdom, and they'll go another direction. This morning I want us to consider this gathering together, the gathering of the wicked and the saved, as is spoken of by our Lord here in Matthew chapter 13. When you look at this parable, it certainly had to be a divine puzzle to those who first heard it. This is certainly deliberate on the part of our Lord. When you look at what is said, it says in verse 24, another parable, put he forth. The words put forth there in verse 24 literally have the idea of setting before someone a meal. So this word is used in Mark chapter 8, I believe it is, and certainly in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer came and put forth a meal before Paul. Here our Lord is putting forth a parable, deliberately putting it forth, that they might, as it were, chew upon it, that they might meditate upon it, that they might think upon what He is saying. The order in which He gives these parables is very important. He has already talked about sowing, and He's interpreted a parable already about sowing. After He gives this parable that we're going to consider today, He also gives another parable, a third parable about sowing. It's not recorded here in Matthew. Mark records it in Mark chapter 4. Three parables back to back on sowing. It's no accident what our Lord is doing. But it's not only a deliberate act of our Lord, it is a very difficult puzzle that He brings to the attention of His people. Very difficult. The difficulty is that He's making them think, because what is true in the one parable is not true in the other. In the first parable, we have a seed being sown. What was the seed? It was the Word of God. But not so in the second parable. In the second parable, it's people. In the first parable, the field that the seed is sown into is the hearts of men. In the second parable, it's the field. The field is the world that in which we live. In the first, the bearing of fruit is a positive thing. it demonstrates salvation. But in the second parable, there is a bearing of fruit that demonstrates the exact opposite. Two parables. The one has already been interpreted by our Lord. And now He comes to the second parable. And if the disciples did not know the interpretation of the first parable, they might have a better chance of understanding the second parable. But He's already explained the first parable. He's told them, this is what the seed means, this is what the soil means, this is what bearing fruit means. And now He gives them another parable, and if they use the same interpretation as for the first parable, they're going to be thoroughly confused. If our Lord doesn't explain to them the second parable, they won't come to understand it because they've been led to believe that the seed means the Word of God, that the soil means the hearts of men, and it doesn't mean that at all in the second parable. Our Lord does at times lead you and I into places where we have to think. More so into places where we not only have to think, but we're cast upon Him for understanding what is going on. You can't be saved very long and walking with the Lord when the Lord won't lead you into a place that you have to throw your weight of dependence completely upon Him. It doesn't make sense, perhaps, the way that He's led. It's beyond your ability the way that He's led. We always like to think of ourselves as being independent. But in a scriptural sense, being independent is not a good thing, but a bad thing. Being autonomous is not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. It was man's independence that got him in trouble in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to be able to do what he wanted to do, and he sinned. We all have that part of Adam left in us. We want to get to the point we can live the way we want to live, and we can, as it were, call the shots in our life. And God says, no, no, no. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to depend upon me. There are times, O Lord, through illness. There's times through thy financial setback. There are times because of calamity in a society or perhaps hostility among people. God humbles us to our knees and makes us see again that we're dependent upon Him. They didn't have the answer for this parable. They would never figure the answer based upon what they have just been told. They had to come to the Lord for the answer. I don't know, brethren, where you are in your Christian life, but I can tell you that the Lord will make you at times come to Him for answers. Come to Him for leading. Come to Him for guidance. Come to Him for a proper interpretation as to what is happening in your life. And the longer you live, the more you find that God's great design for you is that you depend upon Him, that you rest upon Him, that you have this intimate communion with Him where you don't know, you come and you confess it to Him. This is what the disciples were made to do. He was forcing them to come to Him for the answer to this parable. It was not only a divine puzzle, but the parable fulfilled the divine purpose. It was God's intent that Christ speak in parables. We see this shortly after He gives the parable. He gives several other parables. And what does Matthew say? All these things, verse 34, spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them. That is, not unto them on this occasion. There are occasions when He didn't use many parables. There are other occasions when He used some parables in His teaching, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. But here was, as it were, a message, and everything was a parable. One parable after another. He's not done with the parables. When He explains this parable that we're looking at this morning, He then begins to give several other parables to them in private. Both in public and in private, He's using parables to teach the Word of God. Christ obeyed the Word, the precept. I would suggest to you, not only did Christ obey, but you see in verse 35, it says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. We know from the Psalms there are times when Christ would speak through the psalmist. We know that in chapter 22, or Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the Spirit of Christ speaking through David's mouth. We have the same thing in Psalm 40. He says, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, a body thou hast prepared me. Here is the Messiah speaking as He's coming into this world to do the Father's will. Now we have, I will open my mouth in parables. Christ is obeying the Father in doing the Father's will and fulfilling what the Scripture has written of Him. He is teaching in parables. Now, parables, we've already noted, were given for two reasons. One reason was that it might illustrate truth. An earthly story was going to be put next to a heavenly truth so you and I would gain insight into that truth. It's hard to explain that which is spiritual, what you cannot see. And so Christ would take an earthly story and said, see the principles of truth in that story? Now I'm going to apply it to the spiritual realm. It was to illuminate. It was to help us understand. But it was also to hide truth. It was to hide truth from those who didn't really want to hear. Those who were lazy as to their thinking, as to their zeal for spiritual matters. It was to hide truth from them. And so a twofold purpose is given as to why these parables were spoken. Our Lord was fulfilling God's will in speaking in parables. And we find then that He speaks to His disciples when they come to Him in private and ask, what does this mean? Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Tell us about it. You know what they didn't ask? Tell us about the parable of the mustard seed. He also spoke that to this public gathering. The mustard seed was clear enough. The other parable about sowing that's found in Mark 8 is clear enough. But this one is not clear. It's so much like the first parable that is confusing to them. Tell us about this parable. Give us understanding into this parable. The parable was a divine perspective on this world. Our Lord first talks about the terms that He uses in the parable. And in dealing with these terms, He identifies things for them right up front. He just goes through a list of identifications, seven identifications. The sower is the Son of Man, that is Christ. In the first parable, we don't know who the sower is. It could be Christ, it could be His servants. But in this parable, the sower is Christ. It's the Son of Man who sows the seed. The field is the world. It's the word for cosmos in the Greek. The word we get our word cosmopolitan from. It's the world. It's the general term for the word world. It's found throughout the New Testament. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The sons of God. The righteous. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The evil one. They are those who will die and go to hell. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are angels. He has identified now for us the particulars of this parable. And we see that the particulars of this parable are quite different than the first parable. Also, when you look at His designations, He designates Himself in certain ways. First of all, He's the sower. And is speaking of Himself as sowing these plants, that is, putting the seed in and these plants growing up, the wheat growing up. He only sows good seed. He did not sow the evil seed, the bad seed. This tells us something about His sovereignty in the sowing of salvation. We know in salvation that oftentimes the Word is preached, that in salvation there's the moving of the Spirit upon the heart. In salvation there's the coming of the sinner to Christ. We know all that takes place in salvation. But the Lord is in control of all of those aspects. He sows the seed, and it produces that which is good, every time. No mistakes. The tares are not the working of Christ, they're the working of the evil one. His is a sovereign sowing of seed that bears fruit. He will save a people. They will come. You also see His sovereignty in the statement that He's called the householder. You see this in the parable. The servants come to the householder, verse 27. And said, sir, didst thou not sow good seed? So the householder is the sower. He sowed the good seed. This word for householder, again, shows His sovereignty. It's two words in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word despot. It is the word for master, the one in absolute authority. And it's the word for house. Here is the one who has the absolute authority over the house. And so we see that. He doesn't go to the servants for advice. They go to Him to find out what to do. Do we pluck up the tares now? He says, no. You'll pluck them up when I tell you to pluck them up. Right now, you let them grow. He is an absolute authority over the house. This ought to tell us something about how to conduct ourselves in His kingdom. As elders and pastors, we are not going to the people and finding out, what would you like? And then we're going to build a church that way. Our desire is to go to the Lord. He is the householder. He's the absolute sovereign over His household. And saying, Lord, what do You demand that we do? What kind of a house do You want? What should be in our worship? What should not be in our worship? We're going to Him. It's become very popular in this country to take a poll and find out what everybody wants to do and then build your church that way. No, no, He's the householder. He's the one in charge. We'll do it His way. He's called the Son of Man. This too speaks of His sovereignty. Now you say, well, I thought the term Son of Man dealt with His humanity. It does. Son of God deals with the fact that He's divine, that He is the God-man, but His humanity is spoken of by the fact that He's the Son of Man. But if you would turn with me this morning, just briefly, to Daniel chapter 7. This would have been known to those who heard the title every time He used it concerning Himself, that He was the Son of Man. This was a title He liked to use. It's a messianic title. It's a title that deals with His humanity, but also deals with the fact that He is Lord over that which God has made. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. The absolute sovereign. In the first parable, sower is not mentioned. The emphasis is upon the seed, that is the word of the kingdom, and the result in the hearts of men as they receive that seed. But in this parable, the emphasis is upon the sovereignty of Christ. He is the sower, and it's as if He does all the work Himself. He is the despot. He is the absolute ruler and authority in His household. He is the Son of Man who would receive dominion. These terms are very important. These designations are very important in understanding this parable. He speaks, as I said, seven times concerning gathering in. The time for the gathering in, again, is at His disposal. It is not something determined by men. It's not determined by countries. It's not determined by kings. It's not even determined by Christians, by their prayers or by their labors. Those in the household came to Him and said, do you want us to bring the tares up now? He said, no. You bring them up when I say. If you bring them up now, you're going to wreck the wheat. You bring them up when I tell you to. Now, we know from Scripture that the Savior works in conjunction with the Father's will. It is the Father's will to determine when Christ is coming and when the end of the age is. We know that from Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. But it is Christ who actually gives the command for the reaping to take place. He is the one who sends the angels up and says, you bring them in. He's in complete control. The time is determined by Him. It's designated here as the end of the age. The end of the age. And speaking of the whole of God's timetable, we have many ages. And in Hebrews chapter 9, He speaks about the foundation of the world and that Christ has come at the end of the ages. I think the King James just says end of the age. Literally, the end of the ages. He has come in this last age, at the end of the ages. But in Matthew's account, when he speaks of this term end of the age, it's always in the singular. He's dealing with this last age, this last time period. You'll note in Matthew chapter 13, the end of the age is mentioned in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, literally the end of the age. You see it mentioned again in verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, at the end of this age. That's a different word, world there, than the world in which the seed was sown. This is the word for age. At the end of the age, so it's going to be. Turn, if you would, to verse 49. You see in another parable, he says this, so shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The end of the age. Now, the end of the age, as it's being interpreted by our translators, is the end of the world. But it's dealing with age, a time period, a season, as it were. Later on, our Lord Himself would say concerning His coming in Matthew 24, He would answer the question, "When is the sign? What is the sign of Your coming? And the end of the age." And He would tell them that, when He was coming, and what the sign would be of the end of this age. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, He says, "All authority has been given in heaven and earth." And He says, "Go and teach the nations, disciple the nations." And then He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," literally, even to the end of this age. You and I are in the age now. It's going to end when the Lord gives the designation for the harvest. It's going to end. Right now, there are plants growing. There are people throughout the kingdom. Certainly one of the problems that would have been upon the hearts and minds of the disciples are, "You're this great king, you're ruling over the world, why are there sinners in the world?" And our Lord says, "That's by My divine decree. There are going to be the righteous and the wicked in the world until I give the decree, until I give the command to gather them in. They're going to be there." The types of those who are gathered are very clearly stated. There's the tares on the one hand and the wheat on the other. The word for tare really means a darnel. It's a form of wheat. It's a counterfeit type of wheat. As it's growing next to the wheat, you can't tell whether it's wheat or not. As it gets further along in its growth and it puts forth, as it were, the shoots and then puts forth the beginning of the fruit, then you can tell this is a tare. This tare, if you were to bind it up with the wheat and make bread out of it, it was something that would make you dizzy, make you ill. It was not healthy. The tares that He's speaking of, this darnel that He's speaking of, when it would grow, oftentimes its root system would be intertwined with the root system of the wheat. Hence, He says, if you pull up these tares, you're going to pull up the wheat as well. There's an impossibility, as it were, of harvesting until I tell you. Augustine felt that the field that was being spoken of here was the church. And he taught that it was the church. And that became a popular idea for many centuries, especially when you had a state church. The idea was, well, you've got unsaved people, unbelievers in the church. They deny the deity of Christ. They're living in open sin. And we can't do anything about it. The Lord says, don't pluck them up. Let them grow in the church. Let them stay there. Let them be the wicked influence that they are in the church. But Augustine was wrong. And those who believe in the state church and interpret it the same way were wrong. We have found that it's tares in the field, and the field is the world. There is to be discipline exercised in the church. Our Lord would say as much just a few chapters later. Turn, if you would, to chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every mouth may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." You're put out of the church. You're declared by the church to be an unbeliever. Here's someone who won't repent of serious sin, or perhaps of serious blasphemy. What are you to do? Put them out of the church. They are not to be there, as it were, as a believer. Now, we allow people to come into the church who are not believers. We want them to come to hear the Word of God, but we don't allow them membership of the church until they can give a credible profession of faith, until they have indeed demonstrated that they have turned from sin and are under the Lordship of Christ. What did Paul do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the one who was in immorality and would not repent? He gave them over to Satan. And what was that? It was putting out of the church. What did Paul do in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to the one who was blaspheming? He gave them over to Satan. He put them out of the church. You cannot reap the harvest in the world. There are going to be sinners and unbelievers to the end of the age. But in the church is to be made up of only of that credible profession of faith. Those who say that they're saved and give evidence in their life that they're saved. And when that evidence ceases, when they say, I'm going to go back and live into sin, well, I'm going to go back and live as an unbeliever, I'm going to deny the deity of Christ, I'm going to deny the Trinity, I'm going to deny salvation of grace. When they do that, they are to be disciplined and put out of the church. Our Lord says that. If you miss what He is saying here concerning the tares being in the field that is in the world, you're going to be confused as to how a church operates. I would submit to you, this discipline in the church is one of the ways the church goes forward. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. When Simon Peter confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is the same language we find in Matthew 18 that deals with the elders working in the church and, as it were, putting someone outside of the church, exercising discipline. One of the ways the church goes forward is through discipline. You don't have a church if you don't have discipline. If a sodomite comes into the church and says, I'm a believer and I'm not going to repent of my sodomy, is he allowed in the church as a member? If someone comes into the church and says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ, I don't believe in the Trinity, is he allowed as a member? No, not unless there's repentance, a coming to the truth, a turning from sin. There must be a discipline to maintain the standards that Christ has given for His people. And that is how the church goes forward. That is why the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God moves in His church and He purifies His church through the legitimate means that we have here given in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. The tares, set false wheat, grows up alongside, as it were, the true wheat. It makes it very difficult to pull up. You know, when you think sometimes, if we were going to be doing a harvesting now, who would you pull up? Who would you pull up? If you lived at the beginning of the 1800s, you would have seen this apostate minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and you certainly would have pulled him up as a tare. But God was going to save that man. God was going to use that man as a mighty instrument in the Reformation, the Third Reformation that took place in Scotland. Perhaps if you were living in the time of the Reformation in England and you saw this Bishop Latimer, you would say, there's a tare for sure. Look at his hostility to the truth. Look at his hostility to the Word. And you would have pulled him up. But Latimer was saved later. And later would seal his testimony with his own death. Perhaps you'd look at Cranmer and you say, here's this Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, and he's made a profession, but now he goes back on that profession. Certainly he's a tare. But before he would die, he'd repent of his backslidden condition. And God would bring him back to Himself. And he too would seal his death, his testimony with his own death. You know, it's very difficult right now for us at times to pull up the tares in the wheat. But in the church, when the tare shows itself, the person's to be put out of the church, leaving it to God to determine the destiny of that soul. Now, there are times when you can't tell the difference between a tare and a wheat. There may be those in our membership this morning that are tares. They make a credible profession of faith. They look like wheat. They sound like wheat. Everything about wheat is true of them. And there's no tare there, as it were. But when the tares show themselves, then they're to be dealt with in the church. And they're to be put out of the church. You can't put them out of the world, but you can put the tare out of the church. These tares are described as sons of the evil one. They're described as a stumbling block. That is, they give offense. They cause others to stumble. They are described as workers of iniquity, literally workers of lawlessness. They will not come under the authority of Christ. They will not bow the knee to Him. They won't be told what to do by the living Christ. Workers of lawlessness. This can be true of religious as well as irreligious people. Our Lord spoke concerning the Jews of His day, the religious people of His day, and He says, ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Our Lord said that to religious people. But Paul, in speaking to those who are heathen, says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Here are those that weren't scripturally religious, and they were lost and under the power and control of Satan. Sons of the devil, influenced by the devil, doing the will of the devil, never coming under the authority of Christ. That's one group that's gathered in. But there's a second group gathered in, that is the wheat. The actual word that is used to describe their gathering is different than the word that's used to describing the gathering of the tares. Six times a word is used to describe the gathering of the tares. It's a word that means to collect, to bring in. The word that's used to describe the gathering of the wheat in verse 30 is the word from which we get our noun synagogue. It too means to gather together. But a synagogue was a place of worship, a place where God's people met. It was a place of usefulness, as it were, to the kingdom of God. This gathering together is not to toss into a fire, but it's to put into a barn where there's something that's going to benefit. These people that are gathered are called sons of the kingdom. It is implied that they are sons of God because you have the statement about their Father, that is God their Father. Verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." They are the sons of God. They are described as the righteous. Now we know from other Scripture that entering the kingdom, to enter this kingdom, you have to believe on Christ. We know that from Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 to 6. You've got to be converted. Your heart has to be humbled. You've got to become like one of these little children which believe on me. You've got to believe on Christ to enter the kingdom. We also know that to become a son of God, you have to have faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, "For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We also know that you only become righteous by faith in Christ. It is when you put your faith in Christ that your unrighteousness is removed by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness." At the end of the chapter we read, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Righteousness is imputed to us the moment we believe. We become sons of God the moment we believe. We are sons of the kingdom the moment we believe. There's only one harvesting of the kingdom, children. Here among the wheat, there are some stalks, you could say, some wheat that's better than others. Some have stronger faith than others. Some perhaps are living a better life. They're not as weak, but they're all wheat. Though they may be imperfect in their walk, God still views them as wheat. There are only two groups. There's not a third group. That is, a group of believers who are backslidden and something else is done with them. No, it's either heaven or hell. You and I may look at ourselves at times and we say, "But I'm imperfect, my faith is small, I'm so weak, am I part of this harvest?" And the Lord says, "Do you put your faith in Christ? Then you're the sons of God, you're the sons of the kingdom, you are as righteous as Christ is. I've given you His righteousness as your robe." God one day will gather together all of these people. You and I do not know all of these people. They're in different countries today. They're in different classes of society. There are some that are upon thrones. There are others who would be in the gutter. There are some that you would like to be like. You would say, I like that person. I like where they're living. I like their wealth. I like their job. I like their family. I would like to be like that person. And there are others you take a look at and you say, I would never want to live where they're living. I would never want the hardships of that family. But they're still part of this kingdom. They're part of the sons of God. One day He's going to harvest. He's going to harvest all of His people and bring them together. And that brings us to the last point, briefly to this morning, I want us to consider the terror involved in gathering in other souls. Not just the different types of gathering, but the terror that's involved. This is a very sobering parable because of where it says that the wicked end up. Now, those who are His people are blessed. They're gathered into the barn. The barn was certainly a place of prestige. You only got into the barn because of its limited size when you, as it were, passed the test of being wheat. It was a place of safety or protection. It was a place of usefulness, the barn. And that is what the kingdom is all about. His people are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, verse 43 says. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says we're going to shine like the stars. In Malachi chapter 3, we're going to be His jewels, His special treasure in that day. That conjures up all kinds of glorious images in our mind and heart. What a blessed day that's going to be. But we have another gathering, a more sobering gathering, and that is the gathering of the tares. Those are gathered together as well. They're gathered and separated from the saints. You see this stated several times, both in the parable and then later again in the explanation of the parable. The Lord knows His people. There are no mistakes. No tares will be gathered with the wheat, and no wheat will be gathered with the tares. There is an absolute knowledge of who the people of God are. The foundation of God is sure, Paul says. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows them. It's not true necessarily of the pastor and elders, but the Lord knows. It's not necessarily true of parents, but the Lord knows. It's not necessarily true of spouses, but the Lord knows those who are His. In judgment, He'll make no mistake. In the flood, He made a distinction between Noah and his family and the rest of the world. In Sodom and Gomorrah, He made a distinction between Lot and those in his family and those who are going to die. And in this judgment, He will make a distinction. Psalm 1 verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And it may be a blessing to the world to have the wheat intermixed, as it were, among the tares. It may be a blessing to live next door to a person who is a Christian, and you don't have to worry about whether they're going to come in your house in the middle of the night and steal. It may be a blessing to live in a family where you have a husband or a wife or parents that are saved or children that are saved because you know they're going to act morally correct in that home. You know that. So that may be a blessing. But that blessing is going to be removed. There's going to be a separation between the tares and the wheat. The tares are going to be gathered together. And then the sentence is pronounced upon them. In verse 30, the illustration is given. They're going to be bound together in bundles to burn them. It says that the wheat will be gathered into the barn. And we saw that the barn was a very positive image of shining forth in this glorious kingdom. But what does it mean to bind them in bundles to burn? Verse 40 says they're gathered and burned in the fire. In verse 42 it says they shall be cast into a furnace of fire. The image and the reality are the same. They are gathered together and they're cast into this furnace of fire. What John would later call a lake of fire, what is normally called Gehenna or hell in the New Testament, they are cast into this place of everlasting torment. Would you note that their condition is one of wailing and gnashing of teeth? And that condition lasts forever. There is no third place halfway between this lake of fire, this furnace of fire, and the realm of the blessed. There is no halfway house, as it were, where you can go and get out of the furnace of fire. There's only the two places. Our Lord says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He was speaking to some who were going to be in the furnace of fire. They would not hear. That was certain. Judas was among them. They were going to be in that furnace of fire. When He first gave the parable without explanation, He gave it to the multitudes. And there were those who heard that parable who were going to be in the furnace of fire. I don't know who the wheat and the tares are this morning in this congregation. Are you one of God's own? It could be that you put on a show that would say to everyone that you're just like the wheat, that you're growing alongside of the wheat, and you're just like the wheat, and we can't tell. But the Lord knows, and you know. Have you come to Christ? Are you one day going to be gathered into His barn? Or are you still in rebellion against Christ? You will not submit to His authority. You do not want Him to rule over you, though you may find benefit among being among God's people, yet that's all you find is a benefit here and now. When He comes, and He sends the angels out to reap the tares, will you be among the tares? That is a question we have to face. Our Lord is saying, are you listening to me? This day is going to happen. This day is as certain as any day you've ever risen out of your bed. This day will come when He will gather the tares. Are you a tare or are you wheat? What determines whether you're a tare or wheat is what the Lord has done in you. What determines whether you're a tare or wheat is your relationship to the Lord. Have you come and laid hold of Christ? Are you believing upon Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? This parable is not to be trifled with. The truth that we have been studying this morning, we can prove from other passages throughout the New and Old Testament. Our Lord warns concerning this day of gathering, a day when there will be a judgment, a day when the believer will be separated from the unbeliever. What side will you be on that day? You may have come in as a tare. You can leave as wheat. The Lord is able to make that transformation. You may have come in as an unbeliever. You can leave as a believer. The Lord is able to make that transformation. He is able to make you something that you are not now. He is able to bring you, as it were, into the spiritual kingdom that you might enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom in that day when He gathers His saints. Where are you this morning? May the Lord give you grace to come to Him, to deal honestly with Him this morning, and to know that you're a wheat and not tare. Let's pray. We have ended our study this morning on a very sobering note. But that is the note of this parable. It is very sobering. Where do you stand before the Lord? You know how you stand before Him. Are you trusting Christ? If you are, your sins are removed. You're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. No matter how bad at times you feel, if you are trusting in Christ, you are the wheat. But if this morning you're not trusting Christ, and you're rebelling against this Son of God, Son of Man, you're part of the tares. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from that wrath and lay hold of Christ this morning. Gracious Father, we would ask that You would indeed cause this parable to be understood by all of our hearts. Lord, You have said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, who is there here that can hear this parable? Give grace that all who are here will hear effectually, that all will know what it is to come in, as it were, now to Christ and lay hold of Him, would know that transforming power of Christ to make them a new creature, would know what it is to be made a wheat. Lord, You're able to plant. We can ask, O God, this day that You would do it for Your glory. Lord, speak a word, and it'll be done. Lord, we would pray for any who are wrestling here with this whole matter of salvation. Lord, give them great grace to come and lay hold of Thee and know the peace of heart and peace of mind comes by trusting in Thee. Pray for all of Your people. Lord, we know at times we want to be like these, not understanding, being in over our grace this day to help all of my sight and to find, Lord, give us a day this day and to rest upon the head of Your people, a day when we will rest in that truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.